Well, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and I am glad that you came tonight. I hope you're glad you came. So we're going to cover a lot of things in the time that we have. So we're going to jump right into Revelation, chapter 20. And as you're turning to Revelation 20, I will remind you of what I sort of butchered the verse, but way back in the beginning when of Revelation, chapter 1, in the second verse, it says, "Who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So there is a blessing to hearing, to reading, to hearing, and keeping the things in the book of Revelation. So right off the bat, just by way of review, the book of Revelation, though it's often hard to believe, it's really not that hard to understand, right? So it's a book that describes itself. Much of it is images, but it defines itself, and it's a book that's meant to be read. It's a book that's meant to be understood. God has allowed it in the canon of Scripture because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we cover in the first verse, in chapters 2 and 3, what's called the seven churches, and then in the fourth chapter there is a door that opens into heaven, and the church is caught up into the third heaven. And you see now a different perspective as things that are unfolding in heaven transpire, and then things begin to unfold on earth. And we call that the tribulation period. And for 7 years, and Jeff's getting there in Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, there is a seven-year period where God judges the kingdoms of this earth and restores the nation of Israel. They also go through this tribulation, and through that process are redeemed, in essence, as God's elect nation. And the prophecies of Romans chapter 11 are fulfilled, that God is not done with his people Israel, and that they will once again be restored. And so we covered that as we had four different views of the book of Revelation. And so I'm not going to go back and go through all of those, but I will just remind you from, by the way, this is what we do when we study Revelation. We increase understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And so we see the first look at the tribulation in chapter 6 at the seven seals, and then we see a second look in chapters 8 through 11, a third look in 12 through 14, and then 15 through 19 is the revelation of that fourth look as Jesus Christ returns. And we, last time we got together and talked about Revelation, we covered Revelation 19 and saw Jesus Christ return. Now, if you're in your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, I want you just to back up and note verse 20 of chapter 19. It says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse," which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, "which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls of the air were filled with their flesh." So chapter 19 is where we see the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, and then you see this this supper, this feast of the wild, of the fowl of the air, after those that are slain at the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's the last thing that we saw, and I know it's been a few days ago. Also, I would mention, just by way of reference, in verse 10, that it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." The testimony of Jesus is an important phrase. And then he says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And that ties also in to the very first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, when it talks about the book of Revelation is God's testimony in verse 2. He bears record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and all things that he saw. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what Jesus says comes true because he is not a false prophet. When Jesus says something, it happens the way he says it's going to happen. this whole revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation of what is going to come to pass, and what has, what will, and will and what will be. So, and so as we get into verse 20 or chapter 20, we see that Satan, as we enter this, Satan is bound, and then we kind of turn the corner and learn a little bit more about what is going to happen. And so we're going to be focusing now on what's called the millennium and eternity. And so I'll just pause right there for now. So this passage describes the kingdom that's prophesied throughout the scripture. So I wanted to just kind of set that up. So throughout the entire scripture, this is a big deal because it's the establishment of what is called the millennial reign of Christ. And so it's preceded by the binding of the devil for how long? See if you guys are paying attention. How long? Yes, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And so we're talking about peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? Christmas. Da-da-la-la-la-la-la-la. Huh? On earth, peace, but the reality is peace on earth, it will not come till this time. This is when peace comes. And so we can have peace in our heart because Christ is our peace. But the reality is that there will not be a kingdom peace on this planet until Jesus returns. And so he will come to this earth and it will enjoy peace for the first time since when? When was there peace on earth? Anybody remember? Garden of Eden, right? So you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1 and 2, before you go back to a state where there's peace on earth. And even then, who was loose running around in the garden? Satan, trying to cause problems on earth. And so we're going back a ways since there's been this kind of peace on earth. And so with the removal of the devil from the scene, the spiritual darkness will be removed from the earth. But you'll also see and note that not everything as far as sin is removed. We'll talk about that. So we see that there's the kingdom restored. And Adam, by the way, was defeated by the devil and died at 930 years old, right? So he didn't make it a day, a millennial day. He died 70 years short of a millennial day. And so the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died in a day, and he will rule for a day, a thousand-year day. And so there's a huge difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was tempted and overcame and died on the cross for our sins and redeemed us in a day. The first Adam died in a day, spiritually speaking, and threw mankind and all of his seed, of course, into a problem until this day and until the return of Christ. And so there's a distinction there. So a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And we've already covered that, so I don't want to take too much time. But it is interesting that the day that thou eatest thereof, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, thou shalt surely die. But Adam ate of the fruit. Eve ate of the fruit. They didn't drop dead physically. So they dropped dead what? Spiritually, we teach that in our discipleship one. So that day they took of the fruit, they did die spiritually. But also, since we're talking about spiritual and physical things, physically, he didn't make it 1,000 years. Though he was genetically awesome, he died. And there wasn't ever a man that made it 1,000 years until Jesus comes, right? And Jesus Christ rules and reigns. He resurrects, conquers sin and death. And when he comes back and physically takes over, he will reign 1,000 years on this earth. And so that's why he's the last Adam, not the first Adam. All right, so let's look at our text, Revelation chapter 20, and let's digest this chapter together, and I will go as far as I can tonight. So here we are in our text, Revelation 20, verse 1. After Satan is bound, and there's this feast of flesh that we see in verse 21 of chapter 19, we come into verse 1, and it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven." By way of just remembrance, the "I" here would be John, right? The Apostle John is witnessing these things. And you see that he says that "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I love the quick nature of that. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, so there's a lot in here and a lot of things that this chapter both poses questions and then answers questions that are really helpful for us, especially today, to understand some things. I'm going to start off, though, by talking about this angel that has authority to bind Satan. And you see that in the first three verses. And so we see that the beast and the false prophet were cast, of course, into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. And now we see an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. And that's important, and I'll refresh you on why that is in just a moment. Now, we noticed in Revelation, let's do a little Bible study. Just keep your finger here. Remember, as we studied through Revelation, Revelation 1:18, when John saw Jesus here in this chapter, Revelation 1:18, the text says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it." Now, notice this, though, at the end of verse 18, because this is really important. "And have the keys of hell and death." So in Revelation chapter 1, who has those keys? Jesus. Okay, he has those keys. That's important for us today, too. It's really comforting to know that, isn't it? It's like, who has them? He does. He took it back. All right, so he has the keys. But we also know that when you go to Revelation 9, right, in the middle of the tribulation, and you've probably slept since we read this chapter and studied Revelation 9, but for those of you that remember, that's that gnarly chapter where the earth opens up and these beasts, these creatures come out. I mean, they are just a demonic horde, literally, is cut loose on the earth. Now, notice in Revelation 9, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And the fifth angel," five's number of death, "sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and as the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." And so we know that these demonic beasts were let out of the bottomless pit, those that have been in chains. We studied that since all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. And so this does not have to be, by the way, the same angel of Revelation 9:1 that we see in Revelation 20, as far as the angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. As a matter of fact, I would say it's not. Jesus defeated Satan. We know that. And for a temporary time, he has keys, but he is, or a key, I should say, in Revelation 9:1. So this is likely the angel that you see in Revelation 20 is an angel that doesn't have to be particularly important, but an angel, in essence, performing his angelic service, because an angel is a messenger, and he's doing the bidding of the Lord, just as an officer in uniform represents authority. He's not named Michael or Gabriel. It's just an angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. And at this time, he takes Satan, who's been defeated, and is no longer in a position to exercise authority. Why? Because Jesus Christ has just taken over. Sort of like Saddam Hussein, right? He used to rule Iraq. But one day they found the guy hiding in a well, and they pulled him out of there, and he's no longer had the right to rule anything. And he's in handcuffs, and they hung him in the back of a building one day, right? And so basically, Satan is out of business. He is under the control of God. He sends an angel down, and he's going to cast him into this this bottomless pit. And the key of the bottomless pit is mentioned here, and a great chain is in the hand of the angel. And he lays hold. I like the way the Bible says it. He lays hold on the dragon, man. He puts his hands on him, and not in a very good way, I'm sure. He laid it, put a good grip on him. And that old serpent, which is the devil, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and Satan, all those names apply to him. The dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, that's what he is, that's who he is. All those titles are attributed to him. And he is cast, and he is bound, I should say, 1,000 years, and cast into the bottomless pit, and he's shut up, and there's a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, but there is a comma, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. God has a plan, even in Satan's disobedience. So previously, we've seen that the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 and 11. And then we saw it in chapter 11 and verse 7 and chapter 17 and verse 8. And so in Revelation 9, 1 and 2, I believe that was probably Satan himself who was given the key to the bottomless pit to release the demons who were incarcerated there. You can argue that with me, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue over it. But now an elect angel has the key, and he's the one binding the devil in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 11 and verse 17 and Revelation 17:8, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist ascends out of the bottomless pit. It tells us that. And just as by way of remembrance, you can go back and just real quickly, we can look at that. I need to keep moving for time's sake. But Revelation 11 and verse 7, says, and when they saw, when they shall have finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So he comes forth from the bottomless pit. Revelation 17 and verse 8 also mentions that. He says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That word perdition is important. And they shall dwell on the earth that shall wander, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they shall behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So for those of you that are advanced Bible students, right, you study that word out, perdition, and wonder, go back to Acts and look at Judas and think about when it says he went to his own place, where that place might be. It very well is probably the bottomless pit. He's got his own place, and he's got his own plan. Because he's got his own purpose. So it's clear that at the end of the millennium, Antichrist will be allowed to give men the desire of their heart and rebel against the benevolent dictator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That answers one of the questions, which is, why is he let out till? You know, why is he bound until? It doesn't say until, but in verse 3 it says, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. I mean, why would you even let this rascal go? You know, why would you catch and release Satan? That's crazy. Well, it's because God has a plan for him. And so So it's at the end of the millennium, Antichrist will be allowed to give men the desire of their heart to rebel against their benevolent Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who now has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years. So there's a twofold purpose to this. Why is that? Well, number one, we learn some things, right? The world, men don't need Satan to sin. Their own depravity, right, is going to be demonstrated as the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And men will still, with a little bit of nudge, have no problems, as we already saw in the text, in untold numbers, circle around the camp of God and the saints of God and try to go to war with God after he's already ruled righteously for 1,000 years. That's not God's problem. That's humanity's problem. We got a problem without the influence of Satan for 1,000 years. And so for those that think, oh, it's someone else's fault, no, it's our fault. The devil didn't make them do it. And so even without the influence of Satan, men rebel in their heart and conspire against the designs of God. And we know that from what Zechariah teaches in Zechariah 14. So if you have your Bible, you might turn over there to Zechariah 14. I'm sorry. I'm terrible at keeping my own PowerPoint slides going here, so forgive me. I've covered all of that. Oh, you know what I didn't do? Another thing. Guys, I'm rusty. You don't have these either. We're going to take a commercial break. Can I find somebody to pass these out? In case you wanted to follow along and take notes, I have prepared some note pages for that I didn't put on the screen. Thank you. He's got it all memorized. I really just say, Dale, what do I need to say? And he just tells me. He just tells me what I need to tell you. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. So we've covered the angel has authority to bind Satan, and we talked about the bottomless pit, and I gave you those references. Now, we'll get to this in just a moment. So we're hanging right here on the rim for just a minute longer, and I'm giving you a reference that you don't have on the notes, I don't think. Do you have Zechariah? You have it on the notes. Good. Yeah, Zechariah chapter 14 in verses 16 through 20. I think the problem here is you're going to find my PowerPoint's not as up to date. So, but you've got good notes. That's the main thing. So in Zechariah chapter 14, which, by the way, Zechariah 14 is loaded. Talk about prophecy. It's wonderful. So let me get back here where it's at. Zechariah 14, verse 16. All right, so this is coming down to the close of the entire prophecy here, Zechariah, and he says this in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. By the way, let me pause here. This is one of those passages that just blows me away. So after everything, and I know you guys have slept since we've been in Revelation, but after everything that's gone on through human history, after everything that's gone on through the tribulation, after all of that, you would think that nobody would be like, I ain't going up there. I'm not going to honor Jesus. But you can see in the text, that's going to happen. He makes provision for people even in the millennium to have an attitude problem. That just blows me away. That's what verse 17 is talking about. There's going to be people of the families of the earth that don't want to go worship the King in Jerusalem. Unbelievable. And so instead of sending a lightning bolt or, you know, a big fireball upon their village or whatever. We're just going to hold off the rain. So they'll learn that, you know, if they want to eat, they probably ought to obey. Unbelievably gracious. Jesus is amazing. And if the family of Egypt, because they always tend to have a few problems along the way, God's making some provision, right? Egypt, a type of the world. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, right? So it's possible, even in the millennium, that there will be nations that say, whatever. He's like, okay, well, then I, in addition to not sending rain, I'll just send you a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. Verse 20. So on this earth, in this time from Genesis to now, there has not ever been a time where the nations of the earth come up to Jerusalem. There's a picture of it when Solomon was on the throne, but this has not happened yet. This is yet future. This time is coming in Revelation chapter 20. And so, verse 20, and in that day there shall be unto the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. That'll be clean. So the first thing that you see here in the millennium, which is kind of shocking. I know when I was young in the Lord, and I would think about the second coming, and I mean, I got saved because reading the second coming gave me a different perspective on who Jesus was, and it helped lock in my need for salvation, right? So I kind of thought, man, you know, anybody that sees Jesus at his coming or understands all the history of humanity and how this ends up with Jesus Christ literally sitting over here on the throne in Jerusalem, surely if I just need to go up to Jerusalem or be a representative of my nation, we're going to do that. I mean, it's just perfunctory. No, not necessarily. Why? What does the millennium prove? Well, one of the things the millennium shows us is that men, without Satan's influence, are depraved. Okay? They're depraved. Because not everyone in the millennium, they'll be the descendants of those that live through the tribulation. So they'll still have a sinful nature. Okay, the second thing, though, also that it shows us is that God is love. This is good, especially around HBF here. You'll notice every once in a while, probably me and Randy in particular, will wet our axe every once in a while on our sword and take on Calvinism, which is a philosophy, right? Even though we would positionally oftentimes be considered Calvinists because we do believe in eternal security and all of those things, but those are biblical doctrines. What we don't support is philosophies. And one of the things that's really important to understand here is that God is love. And love is a choice. Love is a choice. In John 14:15, you don't have to turn there. The scripture says, you can memorize this verse tonight, right? That if you love God, you will keep his commandments. It's not that if you love God, God will sovereignly input into you the ability to keep his commandments. No. If you love God, God has provided you an opportunity called choice to love him back and keep his commandments. Yes, you can be depraved, but still make a choice. And you can be depraved and make a choice to repent. That doesn't mean you're getting saved, right? Repentance is just a change of heart and mind. You can be lost and say, you know what, I'm going to quit smoking cigarettes. And you can do that, right? So the main thing that you got to do is understand who Jesus Christ is and trust him as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm getting a little bit in the weeds, so let me get back on track. But there's a choice here. And this time of rebellion will prove what is in men's hearts. Because Romans 15:10 is clear that those who keep God's commandments will abide in his love. So God is awesome. He even uses Satan to fulfill his will in the hearts of men when he is condemned and in bondage. So this also reveals the depravity of Satan. Knowing that he only has only one chance, he is arrogant enough to believe he can overthrow Jesus, even at the end of the millennium. So you learn something more about the scales of pride that cover Satan. They're incredible. He's a liar. And he is the biggest lie that he has ever told is the one to himself, that nobody is mightier than he is, including Jesus. And so he believes he's mightier and more glorious. And just given the chance, he'll prove it. He knows more Bible than I do. The problem is he doesn't believe it. He believes the Bible that's in his own heart, right? And his own ways have deceived him. So, okay, so that's basically a couple lessons. Let me just recap that. So we learn about the depravity in the millennium, the depravity of man without the influence of Satan. But we also learn the incredible capacity even further. I mean, we learn a lot on the cross, but we even see more of God's love in the millennium. Because the way he rules is you just can't beat him. I mean, he is super, he's amazing. All right, so let's talk about those four names of Satan, because I mentioned those already, you know, those titles that are listed. So there's four names. He's the prince in the power of air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And Sunday morning, I was going to quote that right off the bat in my intro, but I don't think I got to it. But the whole message I have, and we'll be talking about even this Sunday, is based on that right there. Because Satan, like in the case of Acts chapter 12, is working through a principality and even a seat where in the case of Herod. And you see that generationally, right? From the time of Jesus' birth to the time of John the Baptist to the time of Jesus' crucifixion to the time of Peter and James in Acts chapter 12. Well, why is that? Well, because Satan is the prince and power of the air. So when we talk about principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, they have a direct connect to Satan. And Paul's pointing that out in the book of Ephesians and tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in chapter 6. Okay, that's kind of review for most of us. So we also know that he is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? And so he's the god of this age. Oh, I shouldn't have that capitalized either. That should be a small g, so that's not good. And then, it is the god of this world in verse 4. And he's the ruler of the powers of darkness in Ephesians 6. Also tells us that. And he's also not to be messed with. That's not a title. But don't mess with him, right? We learned that from Michael disputing over the body of Moses in the book of Jude in verse 9. Back when I was a young Christian, there's this guy named Carmen, you know, curly-haired guy. Anybody remember Carmen? No, nobody remembers Carmen. Okay, so Ron does. So Carmen has this song. He's a Christian, you know, whatever. Christian music was different then. But anyway, Carmen has this video. You know, that's back when the videos were still in vogue in the late 80s, early 90s. And so Carmen would bust into this house, and he would, you know, throw a punch at Satan and knock him into the couch and all this stuff. And, you know, you're watching it, like you're like watching some, you know, after some evening movie or, you know, some movie that's on in Hollywood. I tell you, that's the most ridiculous image I've ever seen. You don't have a fist fight with Satan and knock him in the chest and knock him down into the couch. It's just not going to happen. That's not the way you deal with Satan. And it's arrogant and prideful. That's exactly what he wants. And so I remember seeing that video and going, wow, this is kind of weird. Satan, when you read in Jude, not even Michael the archangel was willing, right, to take Satan on. He just said, the Lord rebuked thee. And of course, that's exactly who is going to take care of Satan, is the Lord. I'm trying to get there. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. And so he's not somebody you want to go looking for a fight with. All right, so he's literally in bodily form and bound with chains. Now, this is a principle of Bible study. Take the Bible literally until when? What's that? Until it's impossible, right? You always take the Bible literally until you can't. And so this is an instance when we're studying the Word of God where we see that literally Satan is literally bound physically at this point. He is in a bodily form with chains. And this is not totally impossible, by the way, for demonic forces. In 2 Peter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 4 that's happened in the past. In 2 Peter 2, 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So there were some angels referred to in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 that have been delivered to chains for judgment, future judgment. In Jude, which we just saw verse 9, in Jude verse 6, the Bible says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And so even though they're in bondage and in chains, partially that's because I believe God has further purpose for them in, for instance, Revelation chapter 9. And then, of course, in this case, at the end of the millennium, especially for Satan as he deceives the nations and allows them to have one last run at the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not the complete fulfillment of his torment. He'll ultimately be like a worm in the lake of fire. We know that. So what you see in the millennium is not the altogether end of Satan. But there is one coming shortly thereafter. And in Isaiah chapter 14, which we often quote, we're all looking forward to that prophecy, there is coming a day when he will be like a worm. And that's why the prophecy in Isaiah and then in Mark, I believe chapter 9, talking about the worm dieth not, is really relevant also, not just to humans, but to Satan, which I believe is probably also why the Holy Spirit is careful to call him a serpent, because it's quite possible he'll be just a little bit larger in scale than a human worm. I don't know, though. That's my speculation. So I want to make sure you guys understand when I'm not going to get dogmatic on that point. So, but I definitely know this. I know what the Bible says. And in Isaiah 14, in verse 16, it says, I'll back up a little bit. In verse 14, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Okay, we could see that in chapter 20. But then it goes on to say, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake the kingdoms?" And so he will be like a worm. Now in Mark chapter 9, in verse 44, to 49, there's another prophecy, I'll call it, for those that don't know the Lord. Mark 9:44. It says, well, back to verse 33, because hell's mentioned there. It says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So third mention right there. "For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And so salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. All right, so this is quite a prophecy dealing with those that would wind up in hell. And he's saying it's not a place you want to be. It appears that they're like a worm. I believe literally Satan will be bodily in that situation. All right, so again, I'm missing all my references there. So those are the references. I think you have those on your notes. Yeah, Ron.
Isaiah 66:24
Isaiah, I'll read that. Isaiah 66, 24. The last book of Isaiah, verse 24. The Bible says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men," there you go, thank you, "that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." And so, again, these folks will be on display for folks to see. So we know that he's bound for 1,000 years in verse 3. And the devil, of course, 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that Christ's kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. So that's very well established. Oops, there you go. So that's very well established in the scripture. So it's going to last 1,000 years. We can't miss that. And this is also another bookend to the Bible. So when we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, God told Adam that the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree, he would die. And of course, I've already mentioned that. So we understand that he did die spiritually in one day, in that 24-hour day. But he also died at the age of 930. And so he came short of that 1,000-year period. So it's not a coincidence in Paul's epistles that he calls Jesus the last Adam in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. So Adam's reign brought death, and Jesus' reign, will bring rest. So Adam was in charge, and next thing you know, death occurs. Jesus is in charge, and there's rest, there's peace, and to the literally on the earth. So we see now why 2 Peter 3:8, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, is so important regarding a prophetic timeline. So 1,000-year millennium will be a time of rest from the adversary that's been moving since Genesis chapter 1 against God. But we also know from Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God has been moving, right? So it's been truly an epic battle. All right, so that's what we see in those first three verses. Let me pause there. Are there any questions? Because I've covered quite a lot already. A lot of that may be review for some, but that's good stuff. Okay, so let's move on to some more information. This is important, really, to us. Most importantly, is what about us? Well, where do we come in? Well, I'm glad to report we come in as the bride. Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." All right, so the bride will already be in place. Oops, let me back up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've already been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We've already returned with Christ. We're ruling and reigning with Christ. Our inheritance is Christ. So that's one important detail to point out here, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" The gospel of grace is tremendous because of the inheritance that we receive. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, let me turn back there, which is a familiar verse to all of us, probably in here tonight. It says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so, in this case, as I mentioned in Acts, these witnesses oftentimes gave their lives in the first century. Every apostle but the apostle John is reported to have died as a martyr. And so he says, "I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them," Revelation 20 and verse 4. Now, we could talk about who's sitting on those thrones till Jesus comes back, and we probably will. But it could be these that were witnesses. And so we definitely, though, we know this for sure. as born again, Bible believing, kingdom of God Christians, we are ruling and reigning with Christ. So we're reigning by grace through faith. We've already been judged at the great white, or not the great white throne, at the judgment seat of Christ. And our inheritance, by the way, is Christ. So we do get to rule and reign with him, but we don't inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. There's another plan for that, and I'll get into that further. But what about these souls that are beheaded, the souls of them that were beheaded? You'll remember back in Revelation 6, just go back and review this because I know we've slept since then. In Revelation 6, the Bible says in verse 9, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the context of Revelation chapter 6, even though we often use this to speak in a really more of a devotional context of the martyrs that have been martyred throughout the church ages, we're in the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6. And there are tribulation saints that have been martyred. And so these fulfill those who would not take the mark of the beast in the tribulation period. There is a spiritual bride, and there is a physical bride. We rule with Christ as his bride. The tribulation martyrs will have a relationship with Christ and us, similar to the relationship between the resurrected Christ and the apostles. They fellowshipped even though Jesus had a spiritual body and they had physical bodies. So we are the bride of Christ. That we are right now the bride of Christ. We get new bodies. But there's also going to come, after we've already been taken out, after we go through the judgment seat of Christ, as we're waiting to return, as we're equipped with physical bodies that can come back and go to war, there's also tribulation saints that are dying, that are being held under the altar, probably being executed, as I mentioned, as we taught in Revelation, probably on the Temple Mount, probably at the Antichrist temple, as human sacrifices, most likely. And they're saying, what about us? And he's like, hang on, because when I return, you guys will get resurrected too. And so they're going to have a reward. Now, I don't really have clarity on all the details on how all that's going to work out. But they're certainly going to have, obviously, a resurrected bodies, and they're also going to have a role in ruling and reigning. And so this kingdom is foretold in the Old Testament and is the reestablishment of Israel's fallen throne. So I got a lot of passages there in the text for you to look at, the kingdom that's foretold in the Old Testament and is the reestablishment of Israel's fallen throne. And I'm not going to read all of those for time's sake, but I gave you all the references. And it's really what you see transitioning in the book of Daniel when Jeff is teaching. There's a time with the Gentiles that he's talking about and what God is doing on this earth with the Gentile kingdoms. When we get to the millennium, guess which nation is now on the throne? Israel. And Jesus Christ is the one leading his people, Israel, and he has established Israel as a nation. And all those Old Testament promises have now fallen back upon the throne of the nation of Israel. And he is ruling and reigning from his throne in Jerusalem with his people, Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to keep the law, as they have always done, and the nations of the earth are going to be administrated through her. So it's very important to understand that. Let me back up before I go too far here. And so it's the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel and David. So God promised that Jerusalem and Israel would be the center of the eternal worldwide kingdom. Remember when David wanted to, he's like, hey, I want to build you a house, God. Like you're out in it, I got a nice pad. You need a nice pad. And Nathan comes to David and says, David, great thought, but guess what? I don't need a house built with hands. So I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you, you're a bloody dude, I'll let you build up some savings over here, and your son can build me a house. That's a great idea. We'll move the temple into a house. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to promise you something better. Your seed's going to rule and reign forever. And he's like, what? What are you talking about? Right now, David knew what he's talking about, that through his seed would come the Messiah. And he would rule on his throne. It's the seed of David. Whoa, what a promise. And so David was able to get a hold of that thing. And this is going to be a worldwide kingdom. And it almost became that and the time of Solomon. Solomon foreshadowed that, but Solomon, of course, violated the Old Testament law, married too many wives, and got into idolatry, and then he went down the toilet, and, you know, after he died, the kingdom split, and it never really fulfilled its purpose. But there for a minute, right, the nations of the earth were coming to see the wisdom of Solomon, picturing the millennial reign of Christ. And so we see that he promised David that his seed would rule over the kingdom in 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 16, and Psalm 89, 20 through 29. So when we get into the Christmas time, right, we're always singing songs, you know, and Christ, the Son of Mary, and all that. But he's the fulfillment of the prophecy given to David. And so that Messiah highway gets fulfilled right on down to the letter. That's why both Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. Though physically it didn't matter because Joseph was not the father. Yes, ma'am. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10 through 16. And you can also look up Psalms. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 89, 20 through 29. And so in Isaiah 9:6, the passage there says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," another popular passage around Christmas time. Well, obviously, we understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but also there's a real clear understanding that Jesus Christ, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came on kingdom business. Ideally, Israel would have received their Messiah and the world would have been reached through Israel. But they rejected their Messiah. So God says, that's fine. I'll put you guys on hold. That's why God gave us Romans 9 through 11 so we could comprehend how all this is going to shake out, how all this is going to work out. But the reality is that God has always intended to have Israel physically rule and reign the nations and to influence the earth through the seed of David because the prophecy's been fulfilled. All right, so Jesus Christ is the seed of David, and he has inherited those promises. And so in Matthew chapter 1, right, it came, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, right out of the gate there, the epistle where we see Jesus Christ as king is in the epistle of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, we see him as king. Mark, we see him as a servant. Luke, he's the son of man, and John, he's the son of God. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, what's it say? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And so when you're talking about his authority as the King of Kings on this earth, it goes through David's, it calls out David right off the bat in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Yeah, Abdel. No, I didn't say that. I just said God would have fulfilled his purposes through Israel. That was his preference. And so the way it would have worked out would have been different. But he already knew, so it doesn't matter. But he gave him every opportunity to succeed. They chose not to. I don't have anything else to say about that, brother. All right, so Randy will answer that question, or Bob over there, one of those guys. If Israel would have received, hypothetically, Jesus as their Messiah, they wouldn't have, instead of killing him, they would have received him, then we wouldn't have been born. I said, no, I'm not saying that, because God would have just worked his plan out differently, is all I'm saying. It had nothing to do with our birth. God, that's in God's hands. I don't know. So, anyway. Yeah. You can talk to God about how he worked that out, but that's not how it went, right? So, here we are. And so I don't, I'm not going to get into that. What's that? No, God knew that. I mean, he because he has foreknowledge. But he gave him every legitimate opportunity. I believe they had every choice, every opportunity to do it, and they chose not to. Some did. Many did choose. He'd have been what? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover. And in a way, they did receive him, as many did, not all. I mean, Nicodemus received him. Many priests received him. So not everybody rejected Jesus at his first coming, but enough of the leadership did, obviously. Yet as a nation, they never repented of their rejection, of course. Which also gets into Acts chapter 12, which is why they're still, you know, 10, 11 years after Jesus' crucifixion, 12 years after his crucifixion, they're still hooking up with Rome to try to kill anyone that follows Jesus. I mean, so they were not repentant at all. Yeah, Ron? Your mic's not on. It may be a good thing.
It's not working. I've got technical difficulties. But for that to happen, everyone, like every human being living on the face of the planet would have had to have gotten saved. I don't think the devil would have allowed that to happen. Not that it didn't happen anyway.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, well, I can just say this. It didn't happen. So it's superfluous for us to really think too hard on it. So I don't want to get too far afoot on that. It is important, though. It is important to understand that Jesus came to his own, which was how this discussion started, and his own was Israel. And so when we read Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, and we intuitively just say, yeah, God so loved the world and God gave us his son. No, God had a prophecy for Israel, and unto us, unto the seed of David, it was given to them initially. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And as the Bible says, man, Israel's rejection turns out to our salvation? That's incredible. What will it be then when he is restored? Incredible. That's what Romans says. If their rejection of Jesus becomes the salvation by grace through faith of the Gentiles, which is an incredible gift, what in the world's going to happen in Revelation 20 when Israel's in right stead with him and ruling and reigning on the earth? It's going to be an incredible time on the planet. It's going to be a great thing. It's going to be wonderful. And still people are going to have a problem with it. So there you go, human nature. So the New Testament confirms that after God's purposes for this present age are fulfilled, Jesus Christ will return from heaven and establish his throne on the earth, and the promise of the covenants concerning the nation of Israel will literally be fulfilled. I think you got it working, Ron. So I want you to see this important passage. I mentioned it and I've touched on it, but go back to Romans 11 just so we can see this important doctrinal prophecy really with our eyes. In Romans 11 and verse 25, Paul says this. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, right now, Jeff is talking in Daniel about, or will be talking about, the times of the Gentiles. And there's a difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. But I'm not going to get too far into that, but there'll become a day when the opportunity to receive the gospel is fulfilled and the last Gentile gets saved, and we will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. The Gentile bride, pictured in Ruth, will be received by the groom, will be caught away, will be going through the judgment seat of Christ. We will then have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we will return. Not quite that quick, but somewhere in that succession, in that seven-year period. We are not on the earth any longer until we're fitted with a new body that can come back and go to war. When we come back, I believe it'll probably be with a military trumpet. And so a lot of times we get caught up in the shofar business. Our promise to be caught up isn't tied to the shofar. Any time, we can just be pulled up. Any moment. Twinkling of an eye. And so the tribulation is tied to that, the feast cycle, no doubt about it. It's going to be like clockwork. But anyway, just having said that, we could get caught up at the Passover in April, and then Jesus may not officially start the trib until the fall with the feast cycle. So just by the way, there may even be a little dead space there. We talked about that in the introduction. But I know this, we'll be caught up, and then there'll be a seven-year tribulation period. And in that seven-year tribulation period, we know this, that that is, God has a purpose for Israel. It says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, verse 26, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And so God has a purpose for Israel. And that's why you cannot, this is another, not to beat the dead horse here, but that's why you've got to really understand when you get to Romans 9, 10, 11, what election is talking about here. We're heading toward this verse dealing with Israel. We're not dealing with the individual salvation and God divinely electing people and casting other people into hell and limited atonement and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about how is God going to restore Israel? Because when you go back to Romans chapter 10, what's what Paul says? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, because they're zealous, but they're not, man, they're going about to establish their own righteousness instead of trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And so he's setting forth what's going to become of Israel, because he's saying, hey, listen, even though this is the age of grace, God still has a plan for Israel. So after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the blindness will be lifted from Israel, and she will be saved. So after the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, I should say, rather, Israel literally will be saved. And so it'll be a physical salvation for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. And God's Old Testament economy will kick back in on how he operates that. So the Matthew chapter 25, or Matthew 5, I'm sorry, Sermon on the Mount address will go into effect because Jesus Christ will be there to make sure that's how the government goes. Yeah, Del. Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. They do deal with, they're leading toward how God's going to deal with Israel. And so he does contrast Israel with us. So in one passage, Romans chapter 10, to set up how we get saved by grace through faith, so simply by calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he points out Israel is going about to establish their own righteousness. And he's setting up he's leading us to Romans chapter 11. So he wants them to be saved. Yeah, when you read it in context, you understand, you know, you got to read the whole thing through and see where he's going with it. So it's just a historical context of how he writes the book. But doctrinally, it's written to the church. It's our doctrinal thesis for the New Testament. And part of our mysteries, because this is a really good point. Let me park just for just a second here, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. One of the important mysteries revealed in Romans is what God's doing with Israel. So that's why it's important that you know where Romans chapter 11 falls in that discussion. Because if you don't have Romans 9 through 11, it's kind of a head scratcher. So it's really succinct and easy, especially Romans 11. And you go, oh, okay, that's why it really helps click in Daniel chapter 9, the book of Revelation, and helps you see that, oh, yes, there is a 70th week that needs to yet be fulfilled. And that fulfillment is focused on the nation of Israel after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Romans helps us really lock that in. And it's in Romans because that's our doctrinal treatise for the church. That's something the church needs to know, which today, by the way, is the church, air quotes, is woefully ignorant of that. And so you have these terms called progressive dispensationalism, which basically is a covenant theological position, which is sliding back to Rome. So let me migrate off of my notes for just a moment. And that's why the teaching of the book of Revelation is so important. The teaching of Daniel is so important. The understanding of what is Daniel's 70th week and why is it being fulfilled so important. Because God has a plan for the nation of Israel. God does have a plan for the church. And the church is distinctly different from the nation of Israel. He has put them on hold for 2,000 years, but he has not forsaken them. And so Daniel's 70th week is what's going to prepare them to finally receive their Messiah. We don't receive the tribulation that they do because we're better than them. Not at all. Quite the opposite. It's because Jesus Christ already took the cup of God's wrath on the cross, and when we get saved, his righteousness is attributed to us. So we are righteous before Christ. The wrath of God's already been poured out. It's been poured out on Jesus Christ. Imputed is the word I'm looking for. So his righteousness has been imputed to us. And so it's not because, oh, well, we're filthy rascals and we're depraved and blah, blah, blah. We should all go, well, we don't deserve to get out of the tribulation, but we don't deserve anything to start with. The reason we don't go to the tribulation is because Jesus Christ has already suffered the tribulation for us on the cross. And so we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a purpose for the church that is not just in these 2,000 years, but he's also preparing us for the day of the Lord to come back and reestablish his physical kingdom on this earth. So Joel chapter 2, that's why Joel chapter 2 is so important in Acts chapter 2. Because it's not because they were all speaking Joel chapter 2. It's because the Apostle Peter, as I pointed out in Acts, was getting up and talking about the coming of the Lord. Be prepared. Because that's all they could see at that point, was the coming of the Lord. The next thing on Israel's calendar is what? The coming of the Lord. Prepare the way. Get yourself together, because Jesus is coming back. Anyway, so those are important distinctions that you don't really... The New Testament helps us put all that together. If you don't have your New Testament, well, all you're looking for is the second coming, because that's all that's prophesied. All right, so most of the prophets spoke of this future kingdom, painting detailed portraits of its glory. So by examining the following three major Old Testament prophecies regarding this kingdom, we can see the chief characteristics, and it's obvious that these prophecies refer to future things described heretofore. So Zechariah 14, and man, I'm out of time to go through all of this, but if you were to go back, and on your own, you can look up Zechariah 14. We just were there a few minutes ago. But in Zechariah 14, there's the establishment of the kingdom that will follow a great tribulation. That's not some New Testament thing that just popped up. You can find that in Zechariah 14, the first seven verses. All right? And so, boom, there it is. And then you can see the creation being renewed in verse 8. And then you can see the kingdom being a worldwide kingdom in verse 9. And then it'll be centered in Jerusalem, verses 10, 11, and 16. And there will be a reinstatement of the Old Testament feasts in verse 16. And the kingdom will be ruled by force in Revelation 17 through 19. Zechariah 14, 17 through 19. And then the kingdom will be righteous, as we saw in verses 20 and 21. And also the temple will be rebuilt and the Old Testament offerings reinstated. And so all of that you can see in Zechariah. So if you were in the Old Testament, that's what you'd be seeing. And that's what will happen at the second coming of Christ. That will be part of Jesus establishing his throne on this earth. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of the seed of David. And then in Isaiah 60, the kingdom will be established following worldwide darkness. It'll be a universal, again, there's a second time we see that, universal worldwide kingdom. Israel will be restored, and it'll be at the center of that kingdom. Wealth of the world will be brought to Israel. So all the economy of the world, the religious order of the world, the structure of the world, governmentally will be focused around Israel. The temple will be rebuilt, and the offerings reinstated. The Old Testament economy, when I say that, that's what I mean by that. So the Old Testament, they'll have to keep the feast cycle, the sacrifices, just as we keep the Lord's Supper in essence. And so we do that in remembrance. They'll do that even though Jesus is on the throne and he's the fulfillment. They'll say, yes, I agree with that. I believe that. And that's why I'm going to keep the law. Because their faith will be manifest by their works. And so James will have a different spin once Jesus returns. And so you say you believe in Jesus, well, then do the law, right? Keep the law. Then I'll let you have the tree of life. Okay, so the nations of the world will serve Israel, except we know that we notice there might be a, if we read Zechariah properly, you might note that there might be a reason to believe that Egypt might have a problem with that. God will be dealing with them. He'll say, no rain. Here's a plague. Come on, guys, get yourself in order. And so you can see those things in Isaiah. And then in Isaiah 35, you can go back and read that, and you'll see in verses 1, 2, and 7 that creation will be renewed, which is a beautiful thing also. You can see in Ezekiel's prophecy, it's beautiful to see how God restores the creation in the millennium. It's, you know, everybody's worried about the world, you know, ecosystem, you know, being destroyed. It's really Jesus Christ who restores it. There will be a very serious threat to the ecosystem when Satan's in charge, and but Jesus is the one that will restore it at length. Israel shall dwell in safety. The glory of God will lighten Israel, and the kingdom will be populated by the righteous. And then in Isaiah 35, you'll see creation again be renewed. The kingdom will be established following God's judgment of the world. There'll be a miraculous healing. A highway will be created for the redeemed, and all shall dwell safely. And the kingdom, oh, by the way, this is important too. It's going to be a joyful time. It's going to be a remarkable time on earth. I don't know that we can imagine what it'll be like. You know, we celebrate Jesus' birth and we talk about joy to the world, but it really will be joy to the world. And so it's going to be a remarkable time. And so the kingdom is described in such glowing terms by Isaiah that throughout his entire prophecy, he really sees all of this through faith, like through a telescope. And as you look at the mountain peaks of prophecy, of course, he doesn't see the church. But what he does do is he looks right into Revelation chapter 20 and he sees, wow, this is what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. So I want to make sure you guys understand that in the Old Testament, one of the wonderful things that Israel was looking forward to, yeah, the second coming is a bloody day, but at the end of the day, that thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be tremendous. It's going to be glorious. And those guys were looking forward to that. And Jeremiah, of course, the weeping prophet, what was he looking forward to? And Jeremiah was looking forward to seeing the Lord return. When you go to Ezekiel as well, in Ezekiel chapter 48, it's the same thing. Ezekiel 48, Ezekiel, once he adds to the story, and you can see the temple built, and you can see how all the land's divided, and you can see how the earth is restored, the water's restored. It's going to be incredible. And so, and then when you, as you continue through the Old Testament, Daniel, all of the visions of Daniel's, prophecies end up with, bringing the kingdom ultimately back into the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the stone that was cut out without hands falls upon the feet of the Gentile image, grinds it to powder, and then becomes this great mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's what Jeff is also, he's already covered that in the book of Daniel. And so this is the kingdom conferred upon the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days when the bodies of the beasts, symbolizing the four great empires, have been born, rule over the civilizations of the earth. And they'll be cast away, and God will come back and establish his kingdom. And it'll be completely glorious. Hosea also mentions it. Joel mentions it. Obadiah speaks of it. Amos speaks of it. I mean, the whole Old Testament. Micah speaks of it. It's incredible. In Micah, he says, when the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, then the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and shall learn war no more. That's Isaiah 2:4, kind of combined with Micah 4:2. So it's going to be an incredible thing. Nahum predicted the judgments that shall befall the enemies of Jehovah in his day and his preparations with Habakkuk standing on the watchtower sees the king coming in his glory. Zephaniah and Haggai point toward the restoration of Israel. Zechariah the prophet, he shows the glory of God and gives minute details to those that, how the children will be playing and how things will be restored in Israel and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing again in Zechariah 8:5. And so they see these incredible details as you go through the Old Testament. Malachi also mentions that, he completes a series of announcements saying that the king is heralded by the prophets, and He'll tread down the wicked and sit as a refiner of silver, purifying the sons of Levi, and make his name great from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And so all the way through the Old Testament, all those Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at that second coming, because he will restore his kingdom again on this earth. And so I don't know when I'll get back to it, but when I come back to this, we'll talk about the first resurrection and the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. So at this time of the year, when we talk about Christmas and the gift that comes through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep in mind that little, think about the meekness and the humility of Jesus Christ. Because he was, before he stepped out of eternity, he was the King of Kings. I mean, he was the Lord of all. But he came to this earth and took up, right, literally took up the kingship of this world. He is born of the seed of David. And he is all God, because he wasn't Joseph's boy, he was God's son, but he is also all man. He is the God-man. And so as we celebrate Christmas in the coming weeks, it is good to meditate upon these things, and also to remember that soon, the next time we see Jesus, it's not going to be a baby in a manger, it's going to be Revelation chapter 1 and the golden candlesticks. And I tell you what, guys, he's looking into the things that we're about right now. When we get up here and preach on Sundays and we talk about the doctrine, we talk about the Word of God, we talk about getting the gospel where it needs to go on time, I tell you what, the one thing that we can learn from Revelation is that time is short, and we need to be about the Father's business, because it will not be long, and he's going to keep moving on with his plan, right? And so while the door is open to the gospel, and it is still open, we need to be preaching the gospel, sending missionaries, planting churches, doing what God left us here to do. Whether there's 7 of us, 7,000 of us, 7 million of us, it doesn't matter. We need to be about God's business until he comes. Because I tell you what, it's all going to make a difference as soon as we're caught up and we see all of this from his perspective. And so let's be ready for that day, because praise God, we're not appointed to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be a great day when he comes back and we rule and reign with him. And like Boaz and Ruth, it's going to be a great marriage. We're going to have a great time as we watch him restore his kingdom on this earth, and we get to administrate it with him. And so Jesus Christ is our inheritance, and there's not going to be a better inheritance than that. So it's going to be incredible. All right, so let's go ahead. Any questions? A lot of information. I meant to get through more than that, but oh well. That's a lot of info. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you.